dear Brother Stephen, dear brethren and sisters, young people and friends. It certainly is a night of great rejoicing for all of us as we have witnessed Stephen pass through the waters of baptism, his sins being now covered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has, as we have been studying in the Epistle to the Romans, declared the righteousness of God. I believe it is of double rejoicing because as an ecclesia, we have been able to witness the power and the reality in a very practical way of the things which this year we have been studying in both of our Bible classes. And therefore it is a wonderful opportunity, quite a unique occasion, that we are to come together this evening and I believe appreciate perhaps in a more powerful way than we often do the significance of that which a young man has accomplished this evening as he passed under the waters of baptism, died to an old way of life, and rose to a new way of life in Christ. And so the section which we are to consider this evening in our study of Romans, which is the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 4, brings us to a very practical illustration of the doctrine which the Apostle Paul has so powerfully expounded unto us under this present moment of time. We recall, for the benefit of those who perhaps are here for the special occasion this evening and haven't been following our class, that the theme of the book is undoubtedly found in the 16th and 17th verses of Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. For therein, in that gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the justified ones, the righteous ones, shall live by faith." And Stephen has commenced that walk this evening. He has this evening been justified by faith. He has been accounted. He has been reckoned. He has been imputed righteous in God's eyes. We have therefore, as we've said before, seen a practical illustration of those things which the Apostle Paul has been teaching us. We recall then how that in the first section, which really started in chapter 1, verse 18, and went through to chapter 3 and verse 20, that the Apostle emphasized that man left to himself has absolutely failed in every respect to attain to righteousness. Whether it be those Gentiles described in verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1, whom God eventually gave up to a way of life which was absolutely depraved, or whether it be those Jews in chapter 2 who thought that they were the teachers of those who were in darkness. But as the Apostle Paul says, you who condemn others do the same things yourselves. And in the first few verses, down to verse 20 of chapter 3, he shows very powerfully, therefore, that there is none righteous. And we read those words in verse 10 of chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. And he concludes that section in verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty or accountable before God. Therefore, by works of law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by law is the knowledge of sin. And so Stephen, as he approached tonight, became more conscious than ever before of the fact that there is none righteous, no, not one. As good as he might have tried to be in the weeks of the months preceding this time, it did not account him righteous in God's sight. But there was a mind that was being prepared, a mind which was coming to believe, a mind which was manifesting faith, because faith and belief are the same cognate words. And so as the result of a mind which has been prepared, he has now, on the basis of that simple edict, which we know so well from Mark chapter 16, he has believed, He has been baptized and he has now been saved. He hasn't been saved in the sense of guaranteed a place in the kingdom of God in that sense. But like Israel, who were saved out of Egypt, and as they passed through the waters of the Red Sea, came into a new life on the other side, so Stephen finds himself in that position this evening. And we do pray that as God had desired with Israel, as he says he brought them out, he saved them out of Egypt, that he might bring them in. And therefore, we will encourage Stephen, as we will encourage each other, that we might continue in that way of faith, that that way of faith may manifest itself in works of faith, that Yahweh, having brought him out, as he has brought us out, may ultimately bring us in. And so in that first section of Romans, having demonstrated therefore that man has failed to attain to righteousness, we came to the beginning of that next section, which goes from chapter 3, verse 21, through to chapter 5, verse 21. And we've seen now that God has revealed a way of righteousness. It's called the righteousness of God. It doesn't just refer to God's own righteous character, but it speaks about a way of righteousness which will cause God, which will enable God, which will permit God on the basis of his own terms and conditions to account people righteous and thereby make them eligible to receive the gift of eternal life. And therefore, in that very important section which we considered last week, in chapter 3, verses 21 through to 31, we saw the way in which the Apostle Paul introduced to us this theme that God's righteousness now has been exhibited in Christ. And so we read such important verses as, commencing at verse 21, and because the King James is a little bit stilted in its language there, we will read it with some modified translations, a little bit of the NIV and a little bit of a few other things to make it sound what we think is correct. Taking it up from chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." There is no difference. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And there is our definition of the way of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Anything that comes short of the total manifestation of the glory of God is sin. Stephen this evening has endeavoured to manifest in a certain way the glory of God by declaring God's righteousness. As he passed under the waters of baptism, he declared that God was right. God was right in what sense? God was right in demanding the death of every human being. Every human being. Because in Adam all die. Even the Lord Jesus Christ had to die to declare the righteousness of God. Even the Lord Jesus Christ had to be baptized. And when John argued with him, he said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And here was a man who was righteous, but he still desired and knew that he had to declare the righteousness of God in his own personal baptism. And so God presented the Lord Jesus Christ. He exhibited him as a mercy seat, as a meeting place. And there in those waters we see typified the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, a meeting place now between Stephen and his God. And so this mercy seat is presented there through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. 4,000 years of history had passed, For those who by faith could look forward to that one, as we tonight look back to that one, could equally be justified by faith. So the great men like Abraham and David that we are going to consider this evening, they could be justified by faith. They could be justified by faith the same way as we are. They look forward to the promised seed. We look back to the promised seed. And of course, we know that in the context of Romans, there were people that were having difficulty because they were trying to obtain justification unto eternal life by keeping the law. And Paul says that you will never obtain life by keeping the law or any law. And we're going to see how that is explained very powerfully in these verses that we're coming to in a moment in the opening of chapter 4. But to conclude chapter 3, we read these words, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified, accounted righteous by faith, apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through that same faith." Well, says Paul, do we then nullify the law by this faith? And the answer is no, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. The latter comment of that verse, I think, can wait for a while till we examine it further, God willing, when we come particularly to chapter 7, in which he is going to show to us that whilst justification would not come by the law, nevertheless that law was holy, it was just, and it was good. And our very faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, our very determination to manifest the righteousness of God, only proves by our way of life that we live according to the very principles which God has set down in that law. We don't obey the law for law's sake, but by faith we live up to those very principles, so that a man or woman of faith in fact upholds the law. He's not trying to obey law for the sake of obeying law that he might earn eternal life, but in faith he is doing the very things that the law was wanting him to do. So a faithful man, in fact, upholds the very principles which the law set forth, principles that were holy, that were just, and that were good. And so we come then to Romans chapter 4, and we want to look this evening at two practical examples. Two practical examples not taken from New Testament times, but taken from Old Testament times. The two examples are Abraham and David. And what two greater examples could we take? The very opening verse of the New Testament says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But does Paul simply take these two men just because they were the two great receivers of the two great promises? Well, probably there is some reason for that. But it goes further than that. When we look at these two examples here, we might say, if we could put it in a human aspect, that we have presented before us two examples of people who show forth in their life the righteousness of God. But look at the extreme example. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And he became known as the father of the faithful. There he is, right at the top. And we're going to study in a moment what Paul says about Abraham. There he is, right at the top. And what about David? Is David up there with him? Well, not in the example that Paul quotes. Not in the example that Paul quotes, because the example that Paul quotes is from an incident in David's life when David was manifested as the sort of sinner that even the average person in the world would find abhorrent. He was an adulterer. He was a deceiver. He was a murderer. And then he tried to cover it up. Could you think of a much worse range of sins? And yet arising out of that, Paul tells us in the very example that he cites from David's life, that David also had righteousness imputed unto him. And so there, brethren and sisters, we have two extremes. Not, of course, that David's whole life was like that. If David's whole life was like that, then in the terms of what John says in his epistle, no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Anybody who lives according to those principles will not be in the kingdom. But note what Paul does. If you like, he takes the two extremes, the height of faith and the depths of sin, and both of these men had righteousness imputed unto them. And so we're going to see this evening, in a very practical way, the way in which the subject of the righteousness of God can be so meaningful to us. I desire, brethren and sisters, and speaking to young people particularly, perhaps in this comment, to be very realistic in the things that we say. I'm very conscious of the fact that to many of us, when we hear terms such as the righteousness of God, God manifestation, and terms like this, that we come to think that, oh, those are the words of the theologians. Those are the words of the deep Bible class studies. Those are for people who want to get into the intricacies of the Word of God. They're not really, brethren and sisters. They are the simple principles of the gospel. And when we come to see them, then the terms themselves are completely simple. Now, already in our studies so far, we've seen that this term, the righteousness of God, does not just mean God's own personal character, but that God, in dealing with the human race, can only deal with us according to his righteousness. God says that he cannot look upon sin, because sin is not righteousness. And so man says, well, I will try to be righteous. And Paul says, well, you've made a mess of it. Whether you're Gentile or Jew, you have failed to attain to righteousness. God says, now I am going to reveal my righteousness. In other words, the righteousness of God, which might be to man's salvation, has been revealed in Jesus Christ, and the way by which we can take hold of it is now shown to us here in chapter 4, verse 1-8. It's the beginning of what becomes a very beautiful exhortational section, which, with the exception of a few verses which become somewhat argumentative, in which once again Paul raises up his hypothetical critic, they become essentially very exhortational words from chapter 4 right through to the end of chapter 8. And that doesn't mean that it doesn't carry on thereafter, but the theme does change in chapter 9. Well, our two examples, Abraham and David. We've got our notes with us this evening, and taking them up from where we left off last time, which is now the beginning of this new page, which is page 24 of the notes. We might just read the summary so that we can see where we are going to be heading eventually in this chapter. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul advances two powerful examples which no Jew could ignore: Abraham and David. Abraham was justified, that is, accounted righteous, not by works of law, but through honouring God in accepting his word. David was justified, or accounted righteous, by the forgiveness of a grievous sin for which the law provided no atoning sacrifice. We'll leave the following paragraph because that's going to deal with a special argument in relationship to Abraham, which we'll consider on a later occasion. Well, let's take the case of Abraham. The case of Abraham commences with a question. And once again, these questions that the Apostle Paul asks are really the sort of questions that, in the main, his Jewish opponents might raise. Might we mention again, for the benefit of those who've heard it before, and specifically for those who haven't heard the comment before, that the theme of Romans is really very, very simple. The fact that it has been styled by some, including John Carter, the most profound book in the world, only really means that some of the reasoning that Paul goes through appears profound because many of his remarks are directed to the mind of a Jew. And the Jewish mind was quite a unique mind. it tended to work things out in a very almost mechanical, legalistic way. And so while some of the reasoning at times might seem to be obscure, the end result is very, very clear. And Paul does this by raising questions and then answering them. And as we've said, sometimes our difficulty is not in understanding the answer, but in understanding what was really meant by the question. Well, the question is not really raised by Paul, it's raised by someone that Paul has put there as an imaginary opponent. He puts the words into their mouth and then he answers it. And so we start off chapter 4 by saying, what shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found. In other words, what does the case of our forefather Abraham teach us in regard to justification? Or as the NIV says, in regard to this matter. So you see, it's a flow on from chapter 3. What do we then learn from the life of Abraham about this matter of justification? He was the father of the Jews. Did he seek justification by the law? Well, the first answer's got to be obviously no, because the law didn't come till 400 odd years later. Paul says in verse 2, in giving the answer, well, if Abraham was justified by works, he's got grounds for glorying. He's got grounds for boasting. Now, we've come across this word that's translated glory in verse 2, and which appeared as boast back in chapter 2 and verse 23 and chapter 2 and verse 17. And we've yet got something to say about it, which we're still going to reserve until we come to chapter 5. There's a lot of good word studies, but sometimes we have to wait for the best opportunity. So let's just take it as it stands at the moment. If Abraham was accounted righteous on the basis of something that he has done, then he's got grounds for boasting, or for glory, as the term is. Well then, says Paul in verse 3, what does the scripture say? What does it say about Abraham? And of course, the words that he quotes here, as we can pick up from our margin, are taken from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. You know, brethren and sisters, when it's all boiled down, there's absolutely no difference between the position of Abraham and the position of Stephen tonight. Absolutely no difference. The ritual, you might say, the externals, are a little bit different. Abraham, as we would understood it, wasn't baptised into Christ like Stephen was this evening. But Abraham in Genesis 15, the very chapter from which Paul is quoting from, virtually went through the same thing, didn't he? It's a chapter which is called by Brother Thomas the typical confirmation of the covenant, when the animal was cut in halves, and when those animals of 3 years old, typifying that life of the Lord, that ministry of the Lord, were set there side by side, and when Abraham walked between the pieces until evening time, the burning flame came down, and Abraham there typically confirmed with God, or God confirmed with him, that covenant which he had there cut, or made, as the word is translated. But it was only on the basis that Abraham had declared his belief. Abraham believed God when God told him that something that sounded impossible could really happen. The argument, of course, comes up later on in chapter 4. That Abraham, having considered his body now dead, and also his wife's body now dead, says, I believe that God can give me that promised seed. He believed God, and apart from anything else, God imputed righteousness unto him. Stephen tonight has believed God. Abraham believed God in walking through the animals. Stephen believed God in going under the water. That's the only difference. They both represented the seed, which in Abraham's case was to come, but in Stephen's case has already come. One's looking forward and one's looking backwards. But the justification, the accounting righteous, is on the basis of his faith. We ought to note the little word study which we should do here, and from the notes you can pick it up and maybe in some way or other highlight these words, because they come out differently in different verses. Just going through them in order as they occur in the text, and you may care to either just note them down or colour them in, or for that matter just tick them in the notes, I suppose. The word counted in verse 3, the word reckoned in verse 4, the word counted in verse 5, the word imputeth in verse 6, the word impute in verse 8, the word reckoned in verse 9, the word reckoned in verse 10, the word imputed towards the end of verse 11, and coming down to the end of the chapter, verse 22, the word imputed. Verse 23, the word imputed. And verse 24, the word imputed, are all exactly the same word. And you'll see from the notes that a couple of other occasions, not many outside of the chapter, which don't really have any great bearing upon what we are talking about this evening. Now, if we can note as we go through, particularly the fact that in these first eight verses, the word occurs there five times, that it's one and the same word. We're told that the Greek word is logizomai. You see it there in the notes. It means to take an inventory, to conclude, to estimate, or to impute or reckon, which probably are two of the best ways of rendering it. And so he says in verse 3 that the scripture says that Abraham believed God, and it was therefore imputed, reckoned, counted. The NIV says credited. It's something which God has given to us that we've not only not earned, but we don't even deserve it. Now bear in mind that what we are talking about here is a gracious gift, a gift which is righteousness. It's this righteousness of God. We've been trying to be righteous, and God says, look, you're not making any headway. You're not making any progress. The only way you are ever going to be in the kingdom is to take hold of my righteousness. And my righteousness is going to involve an outpouring of my mercy. And I want you to believe that. I want you to believe that although in practice you may still be sinners, you will still sin, nevertheless, I can account and I will account unto you righteousness if you will believe me. And brethren and sisters, I'm going to suggest that that is the greatest problem that every one of us has in life. You think of what's your greatest problem. And I'm going to suggest that, well, perhaps for most of us, but I think perhaps for all of us, that our real problem is that we don't believe. There are times when we do and there are times when we don't. And the times when we don't are the times when we do something wrong. Why do we do something wrong? Well, we do it wrong because momentarily we have ceased to believe. Well, believe what? Well, it could be believe anything. Believe, for example, that God sees us. Believe, for example, that we are encamped about by the angels at this present moment of time. Believe anything that's associated with that. But our minds got caught up in, I want, I wish, I desire, I will have. Or just the fact that our minds got caught up in mundane things which have dulled the word, and belief just starts to trickle away. It starts to become clouded. Lack of belief is what leads to sin. Brother Thomas makes it very clear in Elvis Israel when he speaks about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that lack of faith led to their their ultimate sin, their disbelief of God. So this belief is a very, very powerful thing. It's not a matter of Stephen saying, look, I know that those waters of baptism represent the death, burial and resurrection of Christ. I know that if I believe and go into those waters, I will be baptized, I will be saved out of those waters, I'll rise to a newness of life. I know all that. But does he believe it all? Or is he just repeating it because he's been taught it for so many years, and everybody else seems to do it, and he's not really quite sure why he's doing it, but somehow or other he's got a feeling that it's the right thing. I'm sorry that we're picking on Stephen to say this, but he is the person we're thinking about tonight. It can be any one of us. And it's a challenging thought. Do we really believe? Well, it's a powerful exhortation in itself. But of course, this particular verse, and the two verses that follow, present what might be called a problem to us. And the problem is this, that Paul says here, take up, say, the thought of verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not counted, reckoned, imputed, of grace, but of debt. You see, the Apostle Paul's made it very clear, hasn't he, that this righteousness of God, we can never earn that. It's something which we have received. It's an unmerited, an undeserved favour from God. He says, but if you're trying to work righteousness in the sense that you are going to earn salvation by works of law, then what you are really saying in your mind is that if I do enough good works, then God has to pay me back. He's going to owe me some money. He's got to give me something. God is in debt to me. What a horrific thought to imagine that God would ever be in debt to any man. Of course he's not in debt. But he says those who work on the basis of law, their mind says, God owes me something. So he says in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted, imputed, reckoned for righteousness. Well, look, that's all very simple, really. We've probably taken a long time to say something which is obvious to everybody. But it's essential in the flow of the argument. And this is what we're finding, aren't we, with Romans? That if we can just follow the flow of the argument, the conclusions are just so basically very simple. You might notice a quote which we've got here in the notes from the Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained. It's an excellent little quote. It's we haven't noted the pages there, but I think it's somewhere fairly early in the book. Well, it depends which edition you've got as to which page it will be on, but it's very early anyway in the Mystery of the Covenant. You'll see the notes two-thirds, three-quarters of the way down page 24. Paul tells us that Abraham's belief in what God had spoken was counted to him for righteousness. James, on the other hand, in chapter 2 and verse 21, tells us that Abraham was justified, that is, counted or reckoned as righteous, by works, when he offered up Isaac. And we have the quote there, Genesis 15, verse 6. Of course, the incident itself was really Genesis verse 22. And you may see fit to note that the incident itself was really in Genesis 22. But the reason we put Genesis 15, verse 6 is that James does himself quote that in chapter 2. Now, in explanation of this apparent contradiction, Brother Thomas writes these words. Now, can we see the contradiction? In Romans 4, Paul says, Abraham was justified by faith, definitely not by works. If he'd been justified by works, then he had grounds for boasting. James says, Abraham was justified by works. And that's a contradiction. And a lot of people see it as a real problem. I have a letter at home at the moment to be answered from somebody who says, will you please explain Romans chapter 4? Unfortunately, that has been there for 12 months, and I only just was reminded of it a week ago. So we'll probably send the brother the tape of tonight, and hopefully that will help his problem. The matter is this, that there does appear to be a contradiction, a very, very basic contradiction. Well, Brother Thomas writes, and we're quoting from our notes, Paul says, Abraham was justified by faith. James, that he was justified by works. Both agree. for they speak of Abraham at different epochs of his life. James refers to the time of his offering up Isaac, and Paul to upwards of 20 years before his son was born. He was then justified from all his past sins by faith, or believing on God. He was afterwards, in the incident that James is talking about, when proved justified by works, the fruit of faith, by which works, says James, his faith was perfected. Now there's also another very simple way of looking at it. The works that Paul is talking about in Romans are works of law. But here is somebody who says, there is a law, I will obey it. The works in James are quite different. And there's an excellent section in Elpis Israel where Brother Thomas speaks about this that you may like to read. And he defines the works that James speaks about as Abraham's response in time of trial. And that can apply to any one of us. Because you know what James says, and we don't have to look it up and expound it in detail. James says faith without works is dead. But the works that James is speaking about are totally different works from what Paul is speaking about. And furthermore, the incident in Abraham's life that Paul was speaking about was the incident in Genesis 15, when God made a promise and Abraham believed it. The incident that James is speaking about is the incident in Genesis 22, when God called upon Abraham to offer up Isaac. And the test was, would Abraham be prepared to do it? Did he really believe that the promise of Genesis 15 would come to pass? The promise of Genesis 15 was, I'm going to give you a seed. And that seed will ultimately inherit the earth forever. Along comes the seed, who was going to be the progenitor of the seed to come, namely Christ. And now the man is asked to kill his son. Did Abraham believe in the promises of God, or didn't he? And Abraham did believe, and his belief was put to the test. And Abraham's response in time of trial constitutes his works. That's the definition of works in James. Our response in time of trial. How do we spontaneously respond when we are challenged? It's not the sort of works which says, what good deed can I do in preaching the gospel, helping the poor, looking after the sick, feeding the starving, or whatever. Or what law must I obey to get into the kingdom? It's not that sort of works. It's how do we spontaneously respond when we are tested? And so obviously then Abraham was accounted righteous on the basis of his response. Now really then there are two stages in our justification. Somewhere or other, and I couldn't find the exact quote, but I'm fairly sure it's in the Mystery of the Covenant, but I couldn't find what page. Brother Thomas says, Abraham the sinner was justified by faith. Abraham the saint was justified by works. And it simply means this, that when Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, he was called out of that land of sin and death. He came into the land of promise, and there God made a promise to him, and Abraham believed, and Genesis 15 says it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Okay, he's imputed righteous. Stephen is imputed righteous tonight. We have been imputed righteous if we've been baptised. But will we be in the kingdom? Well, that will depend on our works. How we respond when our faith is put to the test. And sometimes we don't know when it's being put to the test. They're not usually dramatic tests like Abraham's. But if we respond faithfully in time of trial, we are then accounted righteous on the basis of the works of faith as defined in James chapter 2. And of course the beauty of it is, if we just go to James 2 just for a moment, that James, having expounded the principles involved in the incident in Genesis chapter 22, taking it up from James chapter 2 and verse 21, which says, was not Abraham our father justified by works, that is, by his response in time of trial, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Of course he didn't kill him, but he was as good as offered up. And that was Genesis 22. What did Brother Thomas say about, was it 20 years earlier? Yes, some 20 years or later as the case might be. Verse 22 says, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made complete? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith..." Now, if you were expounding that, and you were pointing out that Abraham the sinner was justified by faith in Genesis 15, Abraham the saint, the separated one, is now justified by works in Genesis 22, what scripture would you quote to prove that? Well, I suppose you'd say, well, something from Genesis 22. What does Paul quote? He quotes Genesis 15. The very verse that Paul had quoted in Romans 4. Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. What he's saying then is that when Abraham was put to the test, it only proved that what had been done back in Genesis 15 was real. Now, does Stephen see the comparison with that tonight? In the next hours, or days, or weeks, or whatever may be left, when he is put to the test, and when he responds, what will God say? God will say, what you did on the night of July the 1st, 2nd, 1st, July the 1st, was proved to be right. Something that may happen on July the 30th, if we are still here, God willing. A response in time of trial, God will say, what happened on July the 1st was right. And when I imputed righteousness unto you, I did the right thing, and you have proved to me that I did the right thing. And so that's what James does in chapter 2. He says, when Abraham was put to the test, it proved that the righteousness was imputed unto him was right. And when he stands before his judge, as we all will, although there will be sin that we will have committed, that righteousness will have covered those sins, and we will stand righteous before God because we have declared the righteousness of God. Now you start to say, well, look, that's okay up to that point, but how do we then cope with sin? Well, that brings us to the next case. And the case of David is going to give us just such an illustration as this. The case of David then, back in Romans chapter 4 and in verses 6 to 8, did the right thing. And so that's what James does in chapter 2. He says, when Abraham was put to the test, it proved that the righteousness was imputed unto him was right. And when he stands before his judge, as we all will, although there will be sin that we will have committed, that righteousness will have covered those sins, and we will stand righteous before God because we have declared the righteousness of God. Now you start to say, well, look, that's okay up to that point, but how do we then cope with sin? Well, that brings us to the next case. And the case of David is going to give us just such an illustration as this. The case of David then, back in Romans chapter 4 and in verses 6 to 8, shows to us how that despite sin, God's righteousness can still be upheld. In Romans chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, we read that even as David also describeth the blessedness, the happiness, as that word means, of the man unto whom God imputeth, and here's our word again, righteousness without works. So see the argument. Abraham was justified by faith, not by works of law. He says David also found himself in the same position. David also had righteousness imputed unto him, not on the basis of works of law, because the very incident he's going to quote from, it was the incident in which David had been involved in adultery with Bathsheba, arranging the murder of Uriah, and all of the lying and covering up that went with it. Here was a man then that could find no work of law whatsoever that could handle that sin. There was nothing under the law which could cater for a murderer, except it said stoning. And that wasn't going to be much help to David. And he says that the Old Testament proves this in verses 7 and 8, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." So notice how this word impute or count is used in both a positive and a negative way. On the one hand, God counts righteousness to us. He reckons us as righteous. But on the other hand, he does not count sin. That's what verse 8 is saying. He will not impute sin. So not imputing sin means he's imputing righteousness. Imputing righteousness means he's not imputing sin. In other words, we're either counted righteous or counted sinners. Stephen has been accounted righteous tonight on the basis of his belief. Now, do you remember some weeks ago when we started Romans chapter 3 that we read in verse 4 a statement from Psalm 51? We said that we were going to reserve the comments on that till tonight, because the quote in Romans 3 verse 4 from Psalm 51 and the quote in Romans 4 verses 7 and 8, which is taken from Psalm 32, are absolutely and intimately connected. Our notes tell us that Psalms 51 and 32 appear to be connected. Psalm 51 was David's personal confession of his sin involving Bathsheba. In the psalm, he declares the righteousness of God, verse 4, cited Romans 3, verse 4, and later vows that when he is restored, he will teach transgressors God's ways, as we read in verses 12 and 13 of this psalm. This appears to be his purpose in writing Psalm 32. The word appear and appears are put in there for the simple reason that whilst I am quite totally satisfied in my own mind that Psalm 32 is the sequel to Psalm 51, it doesn't actually say it in as many words, and therefore I like to be conservative and say it appears to be. Whatever the case, the way in which Paul connects it here seems to me to leave it without any shadow of a doubt. But the fact is that, some years ago I said a certain psalm had a certain setting, and someone wrote me a letter and said you couldn't prove it, and he was right, I couldn't prove it. I'm still convinced the setting's right, so I'm a little cautious now. When it does say something like Psalm 51 tells us exactly the setting, there's no doubt about Psalm 51. Psalm 32, however, doesn't exactly say it, but I believe that the connection is absolute. So that's why I've said on the one hand it's absolute, and in the notes I've said the word appear. Well, we've got notes here which we're not going to plough through, but we put down a brief set of notes on Psalm 51, which you'll notice on pages 25 and 26, and a brief set of notes on Psalm 32. They're only intended really to highlight those features which are relevant to Romans, and I don't intend to go through even the details of these. What we're going to do, though, we're going to pick up the point. First of all, let's go back to Psalm 51 to see why it was that Paul quoted that in his argument with this hypothetical Jew. Remember the four questions that came up early in Romans chapter 3. Don't bother to look back at them just at the moment. Keep turning up Psalm 51. Remember the four questions. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? And the answer is much every way, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Well, says the objector, what if some did not believe? Does that mean that God is going to be unfaithful just because we are unfaithful? And he says, let it not be so. Let God be true, even though every man may be counted to be false, as it is written, Psalm 51 verse 4, that thou, O Lord, might be justified, might be accounted righteous in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Well, back in Psalm 51, the setting is this. The title of the psalm is a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. The opening words are the words of our hymn 1, which we sang this evening to commence our meeting together. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Well, there's some very important words there. You'll pick them up from the notes. You can see, though, that what David is doing is imploring God on the basis of the very characteristics of his name, his loving kindness, his tender mercies. These are the principles which are involved in our partaking of the righteousness of God. Take those aspects away and the righteousness of God is useless to us unless God is prepared to extend mercy to sinful man. Now, how then is David going to be able to take hold of God's mercy, God's loving kindness, have his transgressions blotted out, his iniquities washed away, and his sins cleansed? How is it going to happen? He says later on in the psalm, if there was a sacrifice I could have offered, I would have done it. If there was a law that could have been obeyed, well, I would have considered that. But there was nothing that David could do except absolutely throw himself on the mercy of God. Now, we can see it, can't we, in a dreadful sin like this. But can we see it in an act like tonight, where we come along in a very formal meeting, everyone neatly dressed, neatly attired, sitting here very formally? Do we see this as a candidate throwing himself upon the mercy of God and saying, I am a sinner through and through, I am absolutely in need of your tender mercies, of your loving kindness, in order that my sins might be washed away? I mightn't have murdered, I mightn't have committed adultery, but anything that falls short of the glory of God is sin. Stephen was a sinner. He will continue to sin, but no longer will those sins be viewed in the same way by God. And so, throwing himself upon the mercy of God, he says, as David does in verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And although the punctuation in the verse makes it sound as though it's a flow on of that particular part, it's really a flow on of the earlier argument, which says, I'm acknowledging my transgressions. Why am I doing this? Why am I confessing my sin? Well, because all I can do to declare God's righteousness, and think about this, all I can do to declare God's righteousness is to confess that I'm a sinner. And by confessing that I'm a sinner, I'm declaring the righteousness of God. And the more I acknowledge I'm a sinner, the more I'm acknowledging the righteousness of God. You know, it's a bit like saying, if God imputes righteousness, he doesn't impute sin. Or if he doesn't impute sin, therefore he's imputing righteousness. This is exactly the same principle here. That the only way we can declare the righteousness of God is to confess that we are sinners. Because by confessing that we are sinners, we are saying there's only one righteous, and that is God. And that is declaring the righteousness of God. That's simple, isn't it? There's nothing complicated in that. And so the quote then, which Paul takes up in the New Testament, is that latter half of verse 4, which says, that thou, O Yahweh, mightest be justified. And remember our complexities with the English language. The word justified means accounted righteous. I'm confessing my sin to declare that you are righteous when you speak, and that you might be clear when you judge. That's what he's saying. Now, that, brethren and sisters, is one of the simplest. I can't think of anything simpler. It's so simple that people are saying, well, there's got to be more to it. Well, there is a little more to it, but what more there is to it is really just as simple. Do we believe that God can cover our sins by being dipped in water on the basis of our knowledge of the principles of the atonement? Do we believe it? Well, if we believe it, as we go under those waters and come out again, what we must be saying is, O Yahweh, I have declared that you only are righteous. And he has said, I therefore account unto you my righteousness. I've accounted unto you the righteousness of God, that you might stand approved in the day when Christ comes. The confession of sin is tantamount to the declaration of the righteousness of God. Let's go over to the first epistle of John. First epistle of John, chapter 1, deals with three classes of people.
Two of them are wrong, one is right. First Epistle of John, chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, that sort of person would be the one who talks about the inherent goodness in human nature. Some of you, certainly the arranging brethren did, as individuals, receive a 20-odd page document recently telling people that human beings do have inherent righteousness, inherent goodness. It's only a matter of working on that goodness and you can become good. It's the basis of the erroneous doctrine sometimes called clean flesh. And I suppose, therefore, that sort of person really is the person that says we have no sin, by which they mean you shouldn't talk about the fact that sinful human nature is prone to sin. It's simply in a neutral state, which if you put it in a good environment, it will be good, and if you put it in a bad environment, it will be bad. It was a very popular philosophy of the teaching profession over recent years. I don't know what their philosophy is nowadays. I don't think they have one, frankly. I'm not being cynical in saying that, but it was certainly very much you treat the dear little children kindly, don't smack them, don't reprimand them too much, but just give them plenty of kindness and they will turn out to be good. I would say that was around about 10, 15 years ago. Look at the dear little young ones we've got running around the world today. The result of that. So it's wrong. If you believe that, then you're self-deceived and the truth isn't in you. Jump down to verse 10. There's another class that says, we have not sinned. That would be probably the Pharisee class, the Judaizer class, the Gnostic class in Greek philosophy. Touch not, taste not, handle not. I've never done anything really wrong today. I can't think of anything I've done particularly wrong today. I haven't sinned today. Well, we take the definition of sin, that anything that falls short of the total manifestation of the glory of God is sin. Then, of course, what does that prove? That proves that God's a liar. Because God has said that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's your two extremes. Inherent goodness in human nature, just build that goodness up and you'll be good. Or on the other hand, no, we are pretty bad people, but we'll leave a negative life. We won't touch, taste or handle these things, therefore we'll be all right. God says, well, no, the answer is this. You are prone to sin, you will sin. There'll be an argument going on between the law of your mind and the law of your flesh. What do you do about it? Verse 9. If we confess our sins. Now that's it. It's not just a matter of coming to God and saying, please forgive me my sins. Forgiveness of sins is based upon confession of sin, because confession of sin declares the righteousness of God. Asking for forgiveness does not necessarily declare the righteousness of God. Asking for forgiveness could be very much a self-centered thing. But the moment we confess sin, we are telling God that he only is righteous. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. And here's that word just again, he's righteous. God is righteous. The confession of our sins has acknowledged the righteousness of God. And what will happen? He'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So David then, knowing that, in Psalm 51, pleads to God on the basis of his mercy and his loving kindness and declares that he is righteous. Hence then we see the way in which Paul took that up in Romans chapter 3 to prove that though all men might be untrue, God will always be just. God will always stand by his righteousness, and all he asks of us is to believe and to declare his righteousness, whether it be through the great act of the waters of baptism or by the simple act of subsequent to our baptism, not prior to our baptism, we can't have sins forgiven prior to baptism, but subsequent to our baptism, confessing those sins. And so Stephen will not be perfect, but he can confess his sin and continue to acknowledge the righteousness of God day by day. And so David said, as he considered this particular principle, as he pleaded with God in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. I quoted that verse for more reasons than one. The principal reason I quoted it was because David here in Psalm 51 and verse 12 is pleading with God that he might restore him to the joy of his salvation. But the expression, uphold me with thy free spirit, that verse is often quoted out of context. We often talk about God's spirit being in two parts. We talk about the free spirit of God, which is the spirit that goes around the universe, by which all things are made, and the Holy Spirit of God, which is a special spirit. Well, certainly there is the Spirit of God, which generally pervades the universe, and there is the Holy Spirit, but we shouldn't quote Psalm 51 verse 12 to prove that. And unfortunately, very often that verse is quoted. The free spirit there is not some other form of spirit apart from Holy Spirit. The actual expression there in verse 12, one translator says, with a spirit of free or willing obedience. The NIV says of that verse, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So it's the idea of uphold me freely with thy spirit. And so it's to be an extension of God's spirit freely poured out. So it's not a definition of two forms of spirit power. We don't deny that, if you like, there are those two forms, but verse 12, as we'll see in the context, has nothing at all to do with the free spirit of the universe, which it sometimes is used to talk about. So it's with a spirit of free or willing obedience, as we said, other translations, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. But verse 13 now is the connection, I believe, between Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Because he says now in verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So he says, when, O Yahweh, you have accepted me on the basis of your loving kindness, your tender mercies, my acknowledgement of your righteousness, and you will restore me into your presence, then I will go out and I will be in a position to teach others how they might learn from my personal position. So if Psalm 51 then is David's personal confession of sin in the matter of Bathsheba, and there is no doubt that it is, then Psalm 32 becomes the fulfillment of that vow that he made there in Psalm 51 and verse 13, wasn't it? Verse 13, when he says, I will now go out and teach transgressors thy ways. So Psalm 32 then, which is now the psalm quoted in Romans 4, is a teaching psalm. We know that because the title of the psalm is A Psalm of David, Maskil. Maskil. There are 13 of the Maskil psalms, which you can pick up as you go through. We might even have them listed in the notes. I'm not sure. Yes, we've got them right up the top of the notes there. So there are the Maskil psalms, of which Psalm 32 is the first one. And the word Maskil means to give instruction. So it's a psalm of instruction. And what does Paul quote? Well, he quotes the first two verses. David then is going to teach people how transgression can be forgiven. Psalm 32, verse 1 and verse 2. These are the two verses quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 4. Blessed is he. Oh, how happy. That's what it really means. Oh, how happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Can you imagine the happiness of David? Whilst he's been absolutely humbled, absolutely brought down to the ground, in being lifted up there is that joy of recognising that his transgressions are forgiven and his sins are covered. Do we experience that tonight? As Stephen has found himself in exactly that same position. How happy is he whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. They've been covered tonight, but what about tomorrow? For the things he does wrong tomorrow? Because he will fall short of the glory of God. Let that mind of David be in each one of us, as we pray it will be in Stephen, that we come before our God And as we see in all of those model prayers, they are God-centered. They are centered in God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done upon this earth. For thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory. You know, it begins and it ends with glory to God. And as we ask for forgiveness of sins, it is on the basis that we acknowledge that God only is righteous. And so he can tell us then that there is happiness for that one whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And now he explains it in these other words, which of course are so much part and parcel of the theme of Romans. Blessed, oh how happy is the man unto whom Yahweh imputeth not iniquity. And that's of course where we all started in Romans. We started in Romans 4 about 20 minutes ago. We worked back to Psalm 51 to see why he quoted it in Romans 3. And now to Psalm 32, and here is the quote. But of course, like all quotes, they're part of a context. And so what does the context go on to say? The context says, well, look what I did, says David. Look how I handled it. The concluding part of verse 2 of Psalm 32 is not actually quoted in Romans, but it goes on to say, how happy then is the man in whose spirit there is no guile. And of course, there was a certain amount of guile in the way in which David had handled certain situations. The word guile, the Hebrew word remiah, means deceit. Jacob, of course, was a man known for his guile in many instances. David certainly was, in this case, of Bathsheba. But he knew that there was something not right. And so he says in verses 3 and 4, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Consider that. Do we find ourselves in that situation? Somehow we feel separated from God. Somehow we find we're not getting time to commune with God. Somehow we feel that there is suffering in our lives, and deep down we sense that maybe it is God working in us in a certain way. We're not saying that we've done some particular sin and therefore God is causing us to suffer. It's no theory like that. But there are times when we are conscious of the fact that our relationship with God is not what it might be. We find it difficult to come to him in prayer because we are so conscious of the fact that we spend a day just wasting our time doing nothing, maybe at work or whatever, and it's very difficult to get one's mind into tune with God. And therefore you say, look, I don't think I can pray at the moment because I just can't get my mind into the right sort of thinking. And if that goes on for too much longer, one can start to get into this situation here where things mentally, emotionally, and maybe even physically get to the stage where people are really starting to suffer because they are they're going under some sort of self-persecution, but they're downgrading themselves to such a point that, I'm just not good enough. And therefore they don't pray, maybe they don't read, and it goes from bad to worse, and then they start to get sick. It does happen, doesn't it? David said, I went through that because I was trying to cover up something. Verse 5, and I've got verse 5 marked very heavily with a line right down the margin there that really emphasises it, because this was the answer. He says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Yahweh, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So there are all our terms coming back together. Confession of sin. Why did he confess his sin? For Psalm 51 says, to declare the righteousness of God. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto thee, unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, else will they not come near unto thee. It's got it going in the other direction. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in Yahweh, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So, brethren and sisters, as we bring our wonderful evening to a close, our wonderful study of the Epistle to the Romans in this section, our wonderful observation and consideration of what has happened with Stephen this evening, notice the number of times that the terms happiness, blessedness, shouting for joy, rejoicing have come through out of a situation which did mainly concentrate our attention on the sinfulness of man. So in brief, could we say that the Apostle Paul is telling us here, in the first three chapters of Romans, down to at least verse 20 anyway, all have fallen short of the glory of God, all have failed to attain unto righteousness. Romans 3, 21 to 31 says, God has now revealed his righteousness in his Son. He wants you to believe that you can partake of the righteousness of God by taking hold of the blood of his Son. And we do that through baptism. How then are we going to manifest it in our lives? Well, he said, let's take two examples, Abraham and David. Be like Abraham, believe God, and Yahweh will impute it unto you for righteousness. Abraham the sinner was justified by faith. But what about a man like David? Well, a man like David, who commits a dreadful sin, can also declare the righteousness of God in the very act of confessing that sin. And as the Psalm tells us, and as Romans tells us, blessed is that man unto whom Yahweh imputeth not iniquity. And to go back and to actually read those words from Romans chapter 4 to see how he puts both the positive and the negative together, we have, I think, the climax to what is, well, as far as I'm concerned, personally, one of the most beautiful studies in the Scripture, and I trust that in measure you have also found it to be the same way. In Romans chapter 3 and 4 rather, and taking it up from verses 7 and 8, he says, blessed are they whose iniquities are covered, are forgiven, and that happens in our baptism, whose sins are covered, although the sin nature is still there, although transgression will take place, those sins are covered because we have put on Christ as a garment. Blessed, how happy is the man to whom Yahweh will not account sin.